Hey, thanks, guys. Real quick, I just want to say congratulations to you high school graduates. That's a big deal. Way to go. This morning, we're going to be looking at a passage of scripture that I think will be appropriate for you guys and also for the parents of graduates and, well, really for all of us when we're put in situations where we have to trust God for something that's bigger than we are. And why should we trust God? Is he dependable? That's kind of the question that's on the table in the passage that we're going to be looking at today. So in the book of Romans, Paul's been addressing how we're made right with God, and we're made right with God by believing him, by what Jesus Christ has done for us on the cross that was enough. Our faith in him is what makes us right with God. And so being made right with God, sin no longer rules over us. The law is no longer something we're obligated to keep because Jesus fulfilled the law and on our behalf. Death no longer holds a mastery over us. We no longer need to fear death. All those things that Paul's talking about, and the question on the table then is, well, why should we trust God? And it's a great question to ask. King Frederick of Prussia, many years ago was asked a question, or he asked the question, rather, of his physician. And the question was, why should I believe in God? Give me one good piece of evidence for why I should believe in God. And I wonder if you were asked a similar kind of question, how you would answer it. Like, what would you point to as evidence for why God exists? How can you know? And you might point to the moon. You might point to the stars. You might point to all of creation. You might point to your physical body. You might point to all kinds of other things that you see as evidence for God. But when the king of Prussia asked his physician, give me one good reason why I should believe in God, his response was, Israel, sir, Israel. Which is quite a fascinating piece of evidence. And Paul is going to use the nation of Israel as evidence for why we should believe God. He's going to use it as a case study for why we should trust that God is able to keep his promises, even keep them through centuries. And the nation of Israel becomes his case study. And it's a fascinating one. I used to keep a globe in my office. I haven't done this for quite a while, but I had a globe at one time, and I keep my office. I would grab it every so often, and I would just kind of turn it and look at it and just try to comprehend the enormity of the planet that we're living on. And I was always struck by looking at the nation of Israel on a map. Because, and I don't know if you've ever done this, but it's quite a fascinating thing because it puts things into perspective about how big the world is and how very small Israel is. So I thought I'd share just some photos with you this morning, a map of the world, and there is Israel right there in front of you. Oh, it's not the big green country. That's India. It's the tiny little microscopic sliver in the middle of that map that's been circled with kind of an orange circle there. That's the nation of Israel. Just look at it in perspective to the other nations of the world. And the next one is just kind of a global picture from the eastern side. And Israel there is this tiny little sliver in a land surrounded by other nations. And so when this physician says one of the evidences for God is the nation of Israel, he is spot on. And why is it, I've often wondered, why is it that this little tiny sliver of geography, just, I mean, the landmass there is so small compared to the rest of the globe, why is it the center of all of world history? You know, the stuff we read about in the news today with Russia invading Ukraine and the battle that's going on there. And there by the way, if I could just give another plug, if you're not convinced yet, to grab the book, The Unseen Realm by Michael Heiser, and just chew on that book. I can't recommend it highly enough because what Michael Heiser does is help explain, and there's a lot of things he's talking about in the book, but one of the things I think was so profound was his explanation about how God disinherited all these other nations that wanted nothing to do with God. He disinherited them and then assigned to each one of them the God that they had chosen. So all these nations have their own little g God. But God, the one true God, says, I will disinherit all of you, but I will rise up from nothing. I will bring about a nation that will be my nation, and that will be my inheritance. The other nations I'm disinheriting, but this nation will be my inheritance. And then through that one little nation, he would bless then all the other nations. It's an amazing thread that God has woven throughout world history. And what's happening today in the Ukraine, I I'm not a prophet. God has not given me some word of knowledge about what's going on currently, but don't be surprised if you see that conflict that's happening over there start to escalate, because someday, the scripture says, someday the battle will come orchestrated by people from that region, Ukraine and Russia, and invade and bring a war and lead other nations to battle against the Jews. Interesting. Why would one tiny little piece of real estate matter so much in our world today? It's just a little tiny piece of land. Why does it matter so much? Oh, it matters greatly. Part of the reason why this small little piece of land is so significant in world history is because I think in many ways the Jews are a parable of sorts for what faith is. God is an expert at taking things that the world considers to be not worth very much. He takes those things that are insignificant in the world's eyes and says, no, I can make something really significant out of that, which is prerequisite for you and me in our relationship with God. We have to see ourselves as being small and tiny and insignificant, and what we bring to the table is of little consequence, that if only God were to act on our behalf, that's our only hope. That's our only hope, which is, of course, what Paul's been writing about in Romans 1 through 8 so far, is that we offer nothing to the table but our mess. And what God offers to us is a forgiveness and a life that is truly life. So why should we trust God? Because of Israel. And what Paul's going to do here in chapter 9 is he's going to rehearse a little bit of Israel's history, what their walk with God has looked like in times past. When we get to chapter 11, he's going to talk about the relationship with God that Israel will have in days to come. Now, all of this is really much easier for us in our generation to comprehend, but I want to rewind the clock just a little ways, not that far, to when my grandparents were alive, and when my grandparents would read the scriptures, and when my grandparents would read in Romans chapter 11 that one day Israel will be restored. Or when my grandparents would read in scripture that the nations were going to come and battle in Jerusalem against the Jews in their own land, my grandparents would have said, well, that doesn't even make any sense because the Jews don't even live here. The Jews have been scattered all over the globe as refugees against their will because of their rebellion against God. For centuries, they didn't have their own land. And then the conclusion of all the horrible things that happened in World War I and II, the conclusion of World War II is Israel gets drawn back on the map and the Jews move back home to their homeland. Things that would have been unfathomable not that many years ago, 1948, the Jews were given their land back. For centuries, they had no land. Today, the nation of Israel is a world superpower. In 1947, they didn't exist. You want proof for God? The nation of Israel. The nation of Israel. God's not done with the people of Israel, and that's one of Paul's points here. Why should we trust him? Oh, because God's able to keep his promises for centuries. He is able to keep his promises for centuries. And that's kind of the theme of what we're looking at here, and keep that in mind in the broader scope. Because it can be easy to get lost in what Paul says in Romans chapter 9 here particularly. It can be easy to get lost in that and lose the broader perspective. The broader perspective is this is a case study, the nation of Israel, for why you should trust God with all the things that Paul said earlier about our faith in him is what saves us and rescues us and brings his life into us and gives us the ability to carry out and to fulfill the things that he wants us to do. So, all right, so let's dive in. Romans chapter 9. With Christ as my witness, I speak with utter truthfulness. My conscience and the Holy Spirit confirm it. My heart is filled with bitter sorrow and unending grief for my people, my Jewish brothers and sisters. Paul himself being Jewish, right? I would be willing to be forever cursed, cut off from Christ, if that would save them. So right away, what do we know? Not every Jewish person is saved. Okay? We know that. Paul's saying, I would be willing to give up my salvation if it meant the Jewish people as a whole would be saved. Verse 4, they're the people of Israel, chosen to be God's adopted children. So then again, stop right there. All the other nations God disinherited, he adopted not any other nation, not even the United States, believe it or not. Much as we want to think we're the promised people, the chosen ones, we're not. No other nation did God do this to. The Jews are God's chosen people. And then let's just stop right there, because there are some people who want to take the word chosen and make it mean something it doesn't mean. Because the word chosen for some people means, well, see, God decided beforehand, he chose them, they're the ones that get to go to heaven, nobody else gets to go. But just because you're chosen doesn't mean the same thing as being saved. So just get that thought out of your mind. Because we were told Paul was willing to give up his salvation in order that all the Jews could be saved, right? But he tells us here, they're God's chosen people. Well, what does that mean? Well, they're unique. They're special in a way that no other nation has been. God revealed his glory to them. You think back to Moses' face shining after he came down the mountain with the Ten Commandments, or after they got the tabernacle finished and the glory of God filled it, and his radiance came out, or even when they were wandering in the wilderness for 40 years, God's glory showed up in a cloud that would glow at night and lead them for 40 years, directed them where they were to go. He didn't do that for any other nation. He didn't show his glory to any other nation, to the Jews. He made covenants with them. What's a covenant? A covenant is a formal agreement, a promise between two parties. I make a promise, you make a promise. God didn't do that with any other country. He did that with the Jews. He made covenants with them and gave them his law. Teach people right from wrong, how to live. He gave them the privilege of worshiping him and receiving his wonderful promises. So all these things are unique to the Jews. If you remember back in Romans, I think 3, Paul asked that question, what's the advantage of being Jewish? Is there any advantage? And he says, yes, in every way there's advantages to being Jewish. But just because you have those advantages doesn't automatically equal a right relationship with God. Verse 5, he's going to use specific people that God used who were Jews. It started in Genesis chapter 12 with Abraham. Verse 5, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are their ancestors, the Jews. And Christ himself was an Israelite as far as his human nature is concerned. And he is God. Quite a profound statement. Jesus being God, the one who rules over everything and is worthy of eternal praise. Amen. Verse 6. So he's going to talk about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and how this came to be. This is all stuff from the Old Testament, right? So the question on the table is, can God be trusted? Verse 6. Well then, has God failed to fulfill his promise to Israel? Why would he ask that question? Because not all Jews are saved. Not every descendant of Abraham is saved. So he's anticipating us to ask the question. Well, does that prove God he's not trustworthy? Maybe God can't keep his promises and I shouldn't trust him with the other things he's been talking about for 8 chapters. Has he failed to fulfill his promise? No. Because from the very beginning, God never promised that everyone who was a physical descendant of Abraham was going to be in a special relationship with God. And that's what he's about to outline. So be careful of finding fault with God, because you're starting from the wrong premise. Not everyone who's a descendant of Abraham is in the right relationship with God. And then he goes to outline how this came about. No, for not all who are born into the nation of Israel are truly members of God's people. Verse 7, being descendants of Abraham doesn't make them truly Abraham's children. For the scriptures say, Isaac is the son through whom your descendants will be counted, though Abraham had other children too. So Isaac became a special son out of the descendants, or the direct descendants of Abraham. For the scriptures say, Isaac is the son through whom your descendants will be counted, though Abraham had other children. He's going to talk about those children in here in just a moment, or at least two of them. This means that Abraham's physical descendants are not necessarily children of God. Only the children of the promise are considered to be Abraham's children, for God had promised, I will return about this time next year, and Sarah will have a son. Now, Ishmael was a son who was born before Isaac. Ishmael was son was born a son of Abraham, but he was born, Ishmael was born of the slave woman, Hagar. And God said, no, it's not through Ishmael that I will bless and your name will go down and your descendants and the seed of promise. It's not through him. It's through Isaac, the child of Sarah. Verse 10, so Isaac was chosen, but then Isaac had two kids himself. This son was our ancestor Isaac. When he married Rebekah, she gave birth to twins. But before they were born, before they had done anything good or bad, she received a message from God. This message shows that God chooses people according to his purposes. He calls people, but not according to their good or bad works. She was told while she was pregnant, your older son will serve your younger son. In the words of the scripture, I love Jacob, but I rejected Esau. So Isaac was chosen over Ishmael, the descendants of Abraham, the children of Abraham. And then Jacob was chosen over Esau, Isaac's kids. So are we saying then that God was unfair? He picked some people and he didn't pick other people. Are we saying God was unfair? Again, back addressing this issue, can we trust God or not? And if God is not being fair, then he's not worthy of our trust. And so that's the question that he's asking here. Are we saying God's unfair? Well, of course not. Well, why isn't he be unfair? For God said to Moses, I will show mercy to anyone I choose. I will show compassion to anyone I choose. So it's God who decides to show mercy. We can neither choose it nor work for it. And there's a lot packed into this little verse. I love the phrase at the end here that we can't choose or work for God's mercy. You can't earn it. And I'm telling you, when you grasp this as a reality and it let it sink down to the depths of your being, it will free you up from all of your incessant self-hatred over your failures and your obsession with trying to be a better version of yourself and present yourself to God as if somehow you accomplished his mercy. You can't earn it. You can't. But the question that Paul's asking is, well, if God shows mercy to some people, but he doesn't show mercy to other people, does that mean God's not fair? Well, if we want to talk about what's fair, be careful. Because if we go back to Romans chapter 3, we're told that all of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We're also told that the wages of our sin is death. So every one of us deserves to go to hell because of our sin. We've rebelled against God. If we want what's fair is we all go to hell and God sits up in heaven in perfection and goes, I'm justified because I'm holy and you're not. So out of here with all of you. But he doesn't. In his mercy, he chooses to have mercy on some of us. And it has nothing to do with our performance, because our performance has earned us what we deserve, death. So God chooses. Verse 17, for the scriptures say, God told Pharaoh, I've appointed you for this very purpose of displaying my power in you and to spread my fame throughout the earth. You may remember that Pharaoh rejected God. And when God said through Moses, let my people go, let my people go, let my people go, 10 times, Moses said, no, who is this God? I'm not going to listen to him. I won't do it. God says to Pharaoh, I raise you up for this very purpose because I want my power to be displayed throughout the earth. By the way, what power would that be? His power to raise a nation in a place where there was no people before. He brought the Israelites as slaves out of Egypt and then made them into the great nation that they are. So God says, I've raised you up for this purpose. So you see, God chooses to show mercy to some, and he chooses to harden the hearts of others so they refuse to listen. Well then, you might say, well, why does God blame people for not responding if he made them that way? Haven't they simply done what he makes them to do? Now, this is a very interesting question. And I want to caution all of us, because this is the part where you can get lost in the weeds. Remember what the broader picture is here in Paul's bringing up the nation of Israel. He's using the nation of Israel as a case study of why we can trust God and why he's dependable. If Paul were trying to address the age-old problem that's irreconcilable of how do we equate God's sovereignty, that he's in charge, that he creates some people for a specific purpose. How do we equate God's sovereignty, being in charge of everything, with human responsibility and the freedom to choose? And so it anticipates the question, if God created people so that they wouldn't hear him, and then they don't hear him, how can God blame them for not hearing him? And if Paul were trying to address the question and answer that age-old dilemma of God's sovereignty and free will, if all places in Scripture where God could finally and fully settle this issue once and for all, this would be the place. But I don't think Paul is addressing this question so that he will then bring a definitive answer to it. Now, if you're not familiar with this debate that's gone on for centuries, I'm almost embarrassed to introduce you to this concept, because I've seen so much heartache come from people that I care so deeply about who've gotten in irreconcilable fights over Calvinism versus Arminianism. And if you're not familiar with that, man, be careful diving in too deep. But if you are familiar with it, let me just address the issue here for just a few moments. A, I have some Calvinistic friends. What is a Calvinist? A hyper-Calvinist is one who believes that everything that happens on earth is because God designed and appointed it to happen. The hyper-Calvinist. Everything that happens. So they would love to grab this verse and use this as evidence to prove, see, God just simply makes some people to go to hell, and he makes some people to go to heaven. They don't have a choice. It's just that's the way it is. And for many years, I was under this kind of teaching and benefited greatly from the stability of understanding that God's in charge of everything. But there are some problems when God reveals a truth to you. Hold that truth with an open hand. Because whenever a truth becomes the truth, you've turned it into a non-truth. Because there's only one truth. And what is that? Jesus. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Now, there is a truth in Scripture about God's sovereignty in charge of everything. But be careful that you don't take that truth and grab onto it and make it the truth, Because that's not the truth. Jesus is the truth. And the minute you turn a truth into the truth, it becomes an untruth. So be careful. Hold it loosely. Because there's a dilemma. Eventually, what happens if you adopt that line of thinking that everything that happens on the planet is by God's design and nothing can alter it, and God has created beforehand those who will go to heaven and those who go to hell, then what's the point of evangelism? What's the point of sharing the gospel with anybody? What's the point of telling the gospel story? What's the point of even earth? Why doesn't God just put us there? And furthermore, you have these other problems in Scripture that you also have to reconcile with this idea that everything that happens on earth was God's will or is God's will. Things like, for example, the passage that Larry read just a moment ago, it's God's will that everyone should come to repentance. Well, if that's God's will, then isn't everybody going to heaven? No. Why not? Because we have a choice. We do? Uh-huh. To as many as received him, he gave the right to become children of God. Here's another problematic passage of Scripture. And there are lots of them. But I'm just going to reserve a few of them. Here's a problematic passage. If you're telling me that everything that happens on the planet is God's will, be careful, because then you have to explain to me, why did Jesus teach us, when he taught us how to pray, to say things like, "Our Father who art in heaven, holy is your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." What's the point of praying that God's will would be done on earth as it is in heaven if everything already happening on earth is God's will? And furthermore, take it outside of the Scriptures. Look someone in the eye today who's a refugee in Ukraine or from Ukraine who just witnessed their enemies murder their parents. And you tell me that's God's will. What's my impression of God? Or a parent who's had their child raped. You're telling me that was God's will? What kind of God are you talking about? Not the God that I read about in Scripture, I can tell you that. You see, the Scripture teaches that God is sovereign. Scripture also teaches Satan is the ruler of this world. Scripture also teaches we have a choice to make. And you say, well, those don't fit together. Exactly, they don't. That's why my caution to you is don't land on either of these camps. Be careful. Be careful. Because there are, just settle in your mind. There are some things you'll never be able to settle in your mind. And I'll use it once again, the idea of the Trinity. We've gotten so familiar with it in Christian circles because we put a label on it, the Trinity, but you could never explain it. How is it even possible three people, persons, are one God? It's a paradox. And so is this. And I will come back to the point. I don't think what Paul is doing is raising this question so that he can then define the answer. He's raising the question so he can shut the question down. And the question again is, why does God blame people for not responding? Haven't they just done what he makes them to do? In other words, is God not fair? Look at the very next verse. Why did he raise the question? So he could answer the question? No, so he would dismiss the question. He's saying, don't even ask that question. Because there are some things that are so far beyond our ability to comprehend, it's not worth wasting your time on it. Don't even ask the question. Who are you? You're a mere human being. To argue with God, should the thing that was created say to the one who created it, why did you make me like this? Again, his broader point is God can be trusted, and then he comes up against a possible reason why God can't be trusted. Well, maybe God isn't fair. And Paul says, no, just shut that question down. You're not in a position to be telling God that he's not fair. Verse 20. Don't say that. Who are you? Should the thing that was created say to the one who created it, why'd you make me like this? Verse 21, when a potter makes jars out of clay, doesn't he have a right to use the same lump of clay to make one jar for decoration and another to throw garbage into? And in verse 22, what's missing from the New Living Translation that you see right here, what's missing is two very important words that Paul starts this next verse with. Verse 22 and verse 23 are all one sentence. And it's a question. And the question is, what if? If you have an English Standard Version Bible, if you have a New International Version Bible in front of you, you'll notice that's how this verse starts. What if? Paul's saying, from your perspective, it might seem like God isn't being fair. Seems like he hardened some hearts so they won't listen, and then he blames them for not listening. That seems not fair. And Paul says, wait, just don't even ask the question, because you're not in a position to make accusations against God with what's fair and what's not fair. And then he goes on here in verse 22 and verse 23, and I'm going to kind of summarize. He's saying, what if that's how it is? No, he doesn't say that is how it is. God just created some people, destined them for hell. God created some people, destined them for heaven. There's not a thing they can do about it. Paul doesn't say that's how it is. He says, what if that's how it is? Who are you to argue with God? Now, if there were ever a place where Paul could just settle the issue once and for all, this would be it. But what he does instead is he says, stop asking that question, because it's beyond us. God's bigger than we are. What if God does this to show his anger and his power and to show his patience with those on whom his anger falls, who are destined for destruction? What if, verse 23, he does this to make the riches of his glory shine even brighter on those to whom he shows mercy, who are prepared in advance for glory? He's saying, what if God created some people to go to hell so the people who aren't going to hell would look at those people going to hell going, wow, how good has God been to me that I didn't end up there? He's just saying, what if? Who are we to argue with God? Does that take away from God's faithfulness and why we should trust and depend on him? And again, back to the greater question about the Jews. How are the Jews an example of God's trustworthiness when some of the Jews are not going to heaven? Some of the Jews are not in a right relationship with God. And he says, no. It was never intended to be that way. It was only the people who were children of Abraham who are children of faith, the same faith that Abraham had. And it wasn't every physical descendant of Abraham. So he's going to borrow some Old Testament examples to describe this about God still working. Verse 24, it says, we are among those whom he's selected, both Jews and Gentiles. And he borrows these examples. Concerning the Gentiles, verse 25, God says in the prophecy of Hosea, those who were not my people, I will now call my people, and I will love those whom I didn't love before. And then at the place where they were told, you are not my people, there they will be called children of the living God. So he uses Hosea. He borrows from Isaiah, where God says something similar here about the Jews. Concerning Israel, Isaiah the prophet cried out, though the people of Israel are as numerous as the sand on the seashore, only a remnant will be saved. Meaning, God all along said it wasn't going to be every physical descendant of Abraham. It was going to be those who believed in him and the relationship that's made right with him by their faith. That's the ones who would be in a right relationship with God, not just because you were a descendant of Abraham. Of course, when Jesus arrives on the scene, he gets into this discussion with the Jews who felt like they were privileged people because they were descendants of Abraham. He says, no, you're sons of Satan. Satan is your father. Well, no, our father's Abraham. Right? No. It's only the ones who have that same faith that Abraham had who are the thread that continues throughout history. For the Lord will carry out his sentence upon the earth quickly and with finality. And Isaiah said the same thing in another place. If the Lord of heaven's armies had not spared a few of our children, we would have been wiped out like Sodom and destroyed like Gomorrah. So what does all this mean? Even though the Gentiles were not trying to follow God's standards, they were made right with God. And it was by what? Faith that this took place. But the people of Israel, who tried so hard to get right with God by keeping the law, never succeeded. Which, of course, is what Paul's been talking about for 8 chapters. You can't keep the law and then be made right with God. That's not how it works. And why weren't they, verse 32? Why weren't they? We're trying so hard to get made right with God. Why were they never able to? Because they were trying to get right with God by keeping the law instead of by trusting in him. They stumbled over the great rock in their path. God warned them of this in the scripture when he said, I'm placing a stone in Jerusalem that makes people stumble, a rock that makes them fall, but anyone who trusts in him will never be disgraced. It's a quote from Isaiah 28, talking about Jesus. Dear brothers and sisters, the longing of my heart and my prayer to God is for the people of Israel to be saved. I know what enthusiasm they have for God, but it is misdirected zeal. They have a lot of energy, but they're going the wrong direction. What direction are they going wrong? Verse 3, they don't understand God's way of making people right with himself. Refusing to accept God's way, they cling to their own way of getting right with God by trying to keep the law. For Christ has already accomplished the purpose for which the law was given, and as a result, all who believe in him, see, personal responsibility, you have a choice to make. All who believe in him are made right with God. Now, this argument's going to go on for 2 more chapters. You're tired of listening to me talk, and we don't have time to finish the whole part of Paul's argument, but to just say what he's going to go on to say in the coming verses is God's not done with the Jews. He's not. There's coming a day when the Gentiles, the time of the Gentiles will be over. And I often wonder to myself if that time is not very, very soon. If you look at the decline of faith in the United States and in the Western world and in places that are not Jewish, you look at the decline, the church is not in a state where we're reaching lots and lots and lots and lots of people. Gentiles. Have you noticed that? Scripture says a day will come when reaching the Gentiles will be done. And then the Jews, we're going to see this here in chapter 11, then the Jews will put their trust in Jesus and the Jews will be restored. It's such a beautiful thing. Anyway, yeah, we don't have time for all that. The question on the table, is God dependable? And that's a question that every single human being can ask. Because we all get into situations that we get in over our head. And then you're put at that point of decision. Am I going to trust God or am I going to trust my own strategy for finding life? You can trust God. Well, how can I know I can trust God? Just look at the Jews. Just look at the Jews. They have been God's chosen people and his very special people. And he's not done with them after thousands of years. He's still accomplishing his purposes through them. And you know, every generation of Jews since Esther has been hated. Absolutely hated. There's been a nation that wants to wipe them off the map right down to our day to day. The Iranians, if they could have their way, the Syrians, if they could have their way, Israel would cease to exist. If Adolf Hitler would have had his way in the 30s and 40s, the Jews would have ceased to exist. In every generation, that tiny little nation has stood up to every enemy. Amazing. You want to know if you can trust God? Look at the Jews. Let's pray together. Jesus, beyond trusting you for the things we want and desire, things like health and wealth and prosperity and all those great things, we need to trust you for the really big things, like a right relationship with you, which you tell us again and again and again. We're made right with you by believing in you, not by trying to keep the law, not by going our own way, but by trusting your way. I pray, Jesus, that that would be true of us today. and then with the particulars of our life, with our kids who are graduating, with aging parents, with failing health and difficult financial situations, with illnesses, with relationship conflicts, with marriages that are a disaster, with sin in our life that we don't know how to deal with. May we trust you with those very deep things. And thank you that you've given us evidence for why you're trustworthy. May our faith in you grow. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this sermon. To get connected, listen to more sermons, or learn more about Grace Fellowship, please visit gracespearfish.com.